stirring of our hearts by the power of the truth and the moving of our wills, Lord, to commit us to what we have heard and learned from the Spirit. We thank you that we have an anointing from above which teaches us all things. And we would pray, Lord, that we will be responsive to that anointing and learn and listen and believe and obey according to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now, this is our last class, and I want to commend this class for your faithfulness. I'm amazed that you have all stayed with us. He that endures to the end shall receive a special crown of glory. And I'm delighted that you have stayed with us through all this long, I'm sure, oftentimes difficult discussions on these doctrinal issues. Again, I announce that there are available the papers, Will There Be a Millennium? There are plenty of copies for all of us here, so if you haven't received one, be sure don't leave tonight without getting one. I have a few here, and then there are more here on the table. Also, I wanted to announce that those who have ordered tapes are to pick them up. Is that right, Ed? Pick them up there. Carlene has them available. And those who ordered the books, what book is that? The one on What is Man? All right, those are available. So pick those up there. Then last week I mentioned a couple of other books that I brought along examples of. One of the finest popular presentations of the doctrines of premillennial eschatology is this little book called Until. It's written by a layman, Robert Schenck. I was with him in Israel a number of years ago, and he's done a very thorough job, and it's very popularly written, but it's a very excellent and, I think, biblically based treatment of the whole doctrines of the millennial truth. Until is all it's called. Until, by Robert Schenck, Shank. The publisher is Westcott Publishers of Springfield, Missouri. Very thorough treatment, and because he's a layman, he doesn't theologize a lot. He just quotes scripture, which is a big help. And then another fine book on this called The Bible and Future Events by Leon J. Wood, published by Academy Books of Grand Rapids, Michigan, which is a Zondervan subsidiary. The Bible and Future Events. It's an excellent, very well-done treatment and gathering up of all the doctrines of the last events. And I would recommend that if you only have one book in your library on eschatology, this would be a good one to have. The Bible and Future Events. What? Leon J. Wood is the author, and the publisher is Academy Books, which is part of Zondervan. Okay, now tonight we come to the doctrine of the resurrections. We're actually taking 11 and 12, though I think I pretty well covered 11 last week, and I'll just review that a little bit, and then we'll go on into item 12, which says, we believe that all human beings will be raised from the dead at their proper time to participate either in the eternal life prepared for those who have been redeemed or to participate in the eternal punishment reserved for the devil and his angels. Okay, the doctrine of resurrection. I remember in this connection hearing a story of a young man who was out with some of his friends, and they were partying, and the friends thought they'd play a trick on him. He was a Presbyterian, by the way. and he was always trying to get them to go to the Presbyterian Church. And so they decided to play a trick on him, and they put some sleeping powder in his coffee, and when he passed out, they took him out to the cemetery, and they had already arranged to get a coffin, and they put him in a coffin and put him down in an open grave that was there. And then they waited to see what the results would be when the sleeping powder wore off. And in due course, why, the young man began to stir and finally sat up, and they were all agog with excitement, thinking that he would wake up and find himself in a grave and leap up and run off somewhere. But instead, he sat up and he looked all around and he says, "Glory to be," he said, "it's Resurrection Day and a Presbyterian is the first one up." Well, I always reserve that for Baptist churches when I tell it. There is a doctrine of the resurrection in our Christian faith, which is very central, very strong, based upon, of course, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, though the resurrection is taught, it's very infrequently mentioned. There are only a few verses that deal with the resurrection of the body. Psalm 16 is one of them, and that's often quoted in the New Testament. There's the word of Job when he says that that when the skin worms, he says, have destroyed my body, yet shall I see my Redeemer face to face. And there's a promise then of a resurrection in that. There's a verse in Isaiah 26 that makes a reference to the dead bodies which shall live again. And there's a verse, the strongest reference in the Old Testament is Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We'll look at that passage in a few moments. But there was not a lot taught about the resurrection. And that's why, probably, in our Lord's day, there were two parties in Israel, the more or less liberal party called the Sadducees, who did not believe in a resurrection. They actually were anti-supernaturalists. They did not believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in devils or demons. And they did not believe in a resurrection. And they were the higher critical party of the Lord's time. Then there were the Pharisees, who were fundamentalists, separatists, and they did receive the resurrection. And believe in it. And you remember on one occasion, Paul tells us in the book of Acts, Luke tells us in the book of Acts, that when Paul was brought up before one of the Roman governors, I think it was Felix, he told them that he was being persecuted by the Jews because he believed in the doctrine of the resurrection. And since the Jewish party was composed largely of Sadducees, he said that this was the reason why they were out to get him. But there was that great split. Now, there are, in the New Testament, of course, many references to the resurrection of the bodies. The Lord himself taught about the resurrection. There are famous verses that you all probably know, such as his word to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, when he said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me shall never die," and so forth. And in the 11th chapter of Matthew, it's John. There's a great discussion of this with Martha. The rest of the New Testament rests the doctrine of the resurrection upon our Lord's resurrection. And I want to just pick out certain passages, not all of them that deal with the resurrection, but those that give us some distinctive ideas about the resurrection, and look at them with you. I think the general teaching of the Christian church has been that there has been a universal agreement that there will be a resurrection of the dead. Jesus himself taught this very plainly in John chapter 5. He speaks very clearly to this end. And this is one of the landmark verses of the New Testament in regard to the resurrection. John chapter 5, he says, verse 28, do not be amazed at this. He's talking that this refers to the judgment of the world. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves, notice the all, will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So it's clear that resurrection is not a truth just for believers. It includes all people. Everybody will rise, will be resurrected from the dead. Resurrection, of course, always refers to a body. You can't have a resurrection of the spirit, because the spirit doesn't die, nor even of the soul, because the soul doesn't die if it's linked with the spirit. You remember Jesus said to his disciples, fear not those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. And it's clear from that souls are not necessarily linked to the death of the body. So a resurrection means something that was dead is made alive, and the only part of our being which dies is the body. And Paul will argue this at some length in 1 Corinthians 15, that the body, the same body that is put into the grave, is the same that rises from the grave, transformed, lifted to a higher order of being. And, of course, the model of this is our Lord's own body. He bore upon in his body the marks of the crucifixion, even though he was risen from the dead. It was the same body that was put into the grave. I stress this because there's a lot of teaching today that accepts the resurrection of as though it's a matter of the soul or the spirit that survives death, but not the body. But when you're talking about resurrection, you're talking about a physical restoration of life. Jesus, by the way, the passage that tells us that he had the marks of resurrection, of crucifixion in his body, is that in Zechariah, the 12th chapter, where we're told that when he returns again and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives and all, that the Jews will say to him, what are these marks? These marks in your hands. And he will say, these are those which I received in the house of my friends. So that it's clear that some of the hymns and songs that we sing about, I shall know him, when redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him by the marks of the nails in his hand. That they are not without some reason or biblical base. There's another well-known hymn, by the way, that we sing oftentimes that Christians love to sing, but it really doesn't teach the resurrection. You know what it is? It's the hymn, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along the narrow way. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Well, that isn't the resurrection then, is it? Now, that's not denying the resurrection. It just isn't teaching the bodily resurrection. It's saying a very real truth that we have a fellowship with the Lord. We know the Lord. We sense his presence. We have a sense of companionship. And there's a reality to this. It's by the Spirit that Jesus makes his presence known to us. But that's really not talking about the resurrection, nor is it offering proof for the resurrection. Paul will say that the body which is planted is the same body which is raised in 1 Corinthians 15. But he likens it to a seed which is put into the ground and produces a stalk or a stem, so that he's clearly teaching that though there is a continuity of identity with the body which is buried, nevertheless, though it's in some sense the same body, it is widely different. It is raised, he says, it is put into the grave a natural body, or a psychical body, really, governed by the psuche, the psyche, the soul, and it is raised a pneuma, a spiritual body. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, a body that is translucent and looks like a cloud or something. That's Hollywood's idea of the resurrection. But it is raised a body subject to the Spirit. This is the idea. And that the body, which now is incapable of responding to all the demands of our spirit, will in that day be able to respond to everything that we want to do. Have you ever said to somebody who offers you, you know, to go out and do something and you're weary and tired, and you say, well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You ever say that? Yeah. Or as I've sometimes put it, the flesh is ready for the weekend. And that's the way we feel. But you see, in that day, the spirit will be willing and the flesh will be responsive to its demand. And if we want to travel all throughout the universe, I think it will be possible that just at the speed of thought to be any place you want to be. These, of course, are speculations. Don't look for scriptural references on that, but it would imply at least that wonderful things await us in the resurrection body. Now, this is not true of the wicked dead, and Jesus has made very clear in that verse that I quoted to you that there are two resurrections. He says this again very clearly in Luke chapter 14, verse 14. He says, Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, he clearly indicates here that there is a line of demarcation between the resurrection of the righteous and of the wicked. In Luke 20 is another reference our Lord gives to this, verse 35 and 36. This is in the famous occasion when they came and asked him the riddle about the man who had married seven women, one after the other. And then the question was, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? And Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. Clearly, he's talking about the resurrection of the righteous here, isn't he? And not that of the wicked. But in Acts chapter 24, the Apostle Paul refers to the Lord's to the teaching of the church in this regard. And in chapter 24, verse 15, in his defense before Felix, the governor, he says these words. Let's begin with 14. I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. So that pretty well confirms the fact that there will be a resurrection. Now, last week we tried to make a distinction, point out the distinctions that exist between amillennialists and premillennialists. And perhaps these distinctions are never more distinct than when dealing with the subject of the resurrection. Because the amillennialists say that there's one general resurrection. It will occur when the Lord Jesus returns after the tribulation, after the great time of trouble. He comes again to earth in one single phase or appearance, and that the dead are raised, both the wicked and the righteous. They are judged before the throne of God, and the righteous go into eternal life and the wicked go into eternal condemnation. And that this is the only resurrection. It's all done at one time at the end of the age, just before the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, premillennialists differ widely at that point, and they rest their difference in several passages, which we'll look at, but probably the clearest one is found in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation, of course, is the revelation of John, the apostle, who is seeing wonderful visions and signs and predicting events. And this chapter is a very clear prediction that he gives us of the end events. Chapter 20, he says, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. Now, remember that Revelation is a book of symbols, but the symbols all have literal meanings. A chain, of course, he's not actually, a great angel is not going to come with a vast chain like an anchor chain and literally tie the devil up with it. This is a symbol of some control that is exercised over the devil to limit his power and to keep him under bonds of some sort. But the chain is a symbol of some bondage, that some divine bondage or limitation which God puts upon the devil. And the key is a symbol. It's a key that suggests that an opening has been found into the abyss. The abyss is another word for hell, or the lake of fire, it's sometimes called. These are all symbols, but they always have literal meaning. They're referring to some event that will actually take place, and they're describing it in this metaphorical language. He seized the dragon. See, that's a symbol, isn't it? Satan is symbolized here by a dragon. That ancient serpent. And then it's interpreted for us, so we know what it's talking about. Who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years? Now, the amillennialists argue that this 1,000 years is also a symbol, that it is a symbol of just an indefinite period of time. It's always struck me strange that if it's a symbol of an indefinite period of time, why is it so definite? Because it's always six times in this passage, it's 1,000 years. And it refers to 1,000 years in connection with six different events within the passage, as we'll see as we read on. But the angel threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more. That's interpretation, you see, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Then he says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. This, I think, is a clear reference back to the Lord's words to his disciples in Matthew, it's in this paper on the millennium. What is it, 19? Matthew 19, 28, where he said to them, in the restoration or the regeneration, that period of time when God is going to fulfill his promises to the prophets, he says to the disciples, you will sit, when the Son of Man shall sit on his throne of glory, you will sit with him on 12 thrones judging the nation of Israel. And here is a reference to that. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. Now, who are these? Well, they're clearly martyrs, aren't they? They've given up their life because of their testimony for Jesus. I was listening the other night to KEAR. Some of you perhaps have hear that radio station. It's a Christian radio station. And the owner of it is a strong, committed amillennialist. His name is Harold Camping. And he was answering some questions of a lady who had called in about the millennium. And he made a reference to this passage. And I could not believe that anybody would exegete the passage the way he did. Because what he said was, this is a reference to the martyrs of all ages. And that he said, when did the martyrs start dying for Christ? Well, he said, they've been dying for 2,000 years. They started back in the New Testament days. James was the first martyr who gave up his life for the Lord. And he said, you see, it says here, that the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus would reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, he said, if they began to reign with him when they died way back 2,000 years ago, then the 1,000 years have already passed. And they have already finished their reign, he said, and this was his argument. Now, of course, that totally ignores the next verse, which identifies these martyrs as being those who come out of the Great Tribulation, because it says they had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. So this is a limited body of martyrs. It's the tribulation saints, those who who are faithful to Christ during the days of the Great Tribulation and who yield up their lives because of it. You'll find a reference to them again in chapter 5 of Revelation. Remember, back in chapter 5, he says, where is it? Saw a great multitude. I'm sorry, it's chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. So these are those who come out of the Great Tribulation, as this passage makes clear. Now back in chapter 20, it says, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now that seems very clear, isn't it? It's very clear that the coming to life means a resurrection, because he goes on to say the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, but this, that is the first one, is the first resurrection. Now, many are confused at this point because of this word first. We take it to be a reference to the first of a series of resurrections. However, if you look at this passage and compare it with the ones we just looked at in the Lord's teaching, it is clear that first does not mean a resurrection that occurs all at one time and is first of a series, but rather it's a reference to the class of people that are involved in the resurrection. In other words, it's a distinction between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. And those do not happen all at once. They happen in stages, and they occur according to not all at one time, but they all belong to one class. That's the idea. And the first resurrection is always those, includes all the redeemed, no matter when they're resurrected. And there are a number of occasions when there are resurrections of redeemed people, not all at the same time, as we'll see in a moment. But these are all lumped together here as belonging to the first resurrection. The second resurrection is referred to in verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life. You see, they're not part of the first resurrection until the 1,000 years were ended. And that, then, is the time when the wicked dead are judged at the end of the millennium. For he goes on, blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection. The second death, that is the death into which those who have been raised from the dead as the wicked dead are judged and returned to a form of death, the second death has no power over them, that is the first one, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now that passage, I think, is very clear, and if you understand from the tremendous number of passages in the Old Testament that there is a promised kingdom to Israel, that it is the time when God will fulfill all the promises that he made to the prophets of old, to Abraham, or the promise of a land, and to the nation of Israel, and to the restoration of that nation, then you understand that all of this, you see, fits beautifully with what you read here in Revelation 20. Now, one more passage, and then we'll discuss some of this. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, there's where Paul treats with the resurrection very strongly. There is a certain order that is given to us here, and it's very important to see this. 1 Corinthians 15, let's begin with verse 20. I won't just try to exegete the whole chapter. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Just before the class, somebody asked me, what happened to those saints that were raised from the dead when Christ was raised from the dead? Remember, Matthew tells us that after his resurrection, certain of the saints appeared in the holy city and were seen by people who had been buried and then raised from the dead. And the question was, what happened to those? Well, the only answer that I can come to is this fact that the first fruits that are mentioned here is a plural word. The symbol, it comes from the harvest time of Israel. In the harvest, the Israelites were commanded to bring a bundle of grain, a sheaf of grain, and offer it as a first fruits of the harvest. Now, a sheaf or a bundle isn't a single stem, you see. Jesus was the first resurrected being in the Bible. All the others that we read of are really resuscitation. They come back to the same life they had before. But our Lord was resurrected to a glorified life. And he is the first fruits of those. So evidently, those saints that rose from the dead at his resurrection were part of that bundle of resurrected beings that were presented to God as the first fruits of the harvest. Now, if that be the case, then already, you see, part of the resurrection, the first resurrection, has already taken place. Because Jesus and the presumably those who came out of the dead are part of that. Now Paul goes on, verse 21, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, all the human race dies in Adam, so in Christ, those who are in Christ, will all be made alive, but each in his own turn." Now that's a very important phrase. Each in his own order is the word, which clearly indicates again that there is not just a general resurrection in which all the dead arise at once, but there are stages or orders or divisions of resurrection here, each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, and those who were raised with him, then when he comes, there's another resurrection, those who belong to him. Notice that. Now, this, I think, is what the Apostle Paul has developed more fully in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, in that famous passage where he says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, that's Michael the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Those who belong to him, you see. And there is a resurrection then, at that time. And then the end will come. Now that doesn't mean the end of the world. That means the end age, the last age, which is the millennial age. That's what the Bible has been looking forward to, the time when God will restore all the promises that he has made to the prophets and fulfill the promise of a kingdom to David, when they shall reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So the end comes. During that time, he hands over, or at the end of it, he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So at the end of that is the resurrection of the wicked. So you see there are various orders. I think this can be seen in various ways. In the Old Testament, for instance, in Deuteronomy, Moses predicts a return of Israel from captivity into the land. And he's clearly referring to the return from Babylon after the 70 years exile. But that took place in stages. If you've been here on Sundays when I've been preaching through Nehemiah, you remember, Zerubbabel led a return first, and then some 30 years later, Ezra led another band of people back, and then 12 years later, Nehemiah led another band back. But all this is lumped together as one return, and seen as that in the Old Testament. So you get this phenomena in Scripture of the kind of telescoping together of events, which actually, when they begin to occur in stages and in various orders. Is that clear to you? Do you understand this? So what I'm saying is we don't need to think of just one single event as the last, as the resurrection, but rather a series of events, but two separate classes, the wicked and the righteous. All right. Now, I said one more, but let me go back to the Old Testament, because I do want to tie in the Old Testament to this. And in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, there's a clear reference to these same events. Chapter 12, after a long series of prophetic visions, Daniel is told here in 12, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, that's Israel, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. That's clearly and unmistakably the great tribulation, isn't it? In the words of Jesus, he said, there shall be a great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world, no, nor ever shall be. And the language of Daniel here agrees with that. But, Daniel is told, at that time, your people, Israel, everyone whose name is found written in the book, that is, godly Israel, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, there's another example, you see, of the lumping together of the two resurrections as though they were occurring at one single time. And it's only as you put all these passages together that you begin to see the distinctions between them. But Daniel lumps them all together here as though it occurred all at once, when actually we know from the Lord's own teaching and from Paul's that they occur in different stages. So I think this will cover what the scriptures teach in general about this. I want to say another word after our break time about what I believe happens when a believer dies. And that's an interesting viewpoint that some of you know already, I'm sure. But let's take a break at this point and take a 5-minute break, and then we'll come back for that. I'm a bit reluctant to do that because I don't like tying things down to some specific series of events. I don't think we understand prophecy all that well, but this may be helpful. And if you'll view it as tentative, you can think of it in these terms. Now, do you have some questions on this? I'll take some of these questions before we get into what happens to a believer at death. Frank?
Yeah, I have on that chapter 20 in Revelation, and refers to all believers.
What? And no, which? Matthew 19, 28?
No, 19 specifically is talking about the disciples and I guess the nation.
Yeah.
Because he refers to Paul, this group.
Mm-hmm. Well, this is why we must take very seriously and look very seriously at exactly what the scripture says about things. The question was, it really wasn't phrased as a question, it was simply the statement that in reading Revelation 20, Frank had taken this reference to thrones, those seated upon the thrones, as referring to all believers. Now it is true that the apostle teaches us that all the Christians shall reign with Christ. We're taught that in the letters of Paul, and that's why you took it in that way. But if this links together with the Lord's promise to the disciples in Matthew 19, verse 28, then it's clearly not a reference to all, but to Israel. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. So 12, that's 12 disciples, isn't it? By the way, Judas is in that sense replaced by Matthias. who is the forgotten disciple. But he is a replacement in Acts chapter 1, where we read about that. And their work is judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this is why premillennialists insist that there is a distinction to be made between Israel and the church, that God has two separate bodies of people that he's working with, and he will eventually have a place for each one of them, and they will work together finally. But at the present time, they are divided, and Paul seems to preserve those distinctions in his development of Romans 9, 10, and 11 with God's future for Israel, that the church is not the same as Israel, nor is Israel part of the church. Now, this is a distinction, again, that amillennialists do not make. They say that the Israel has virtually passed from the scene as far as being the people of God is concerned, and that all the promises made to Israel now apply to the church. Now, that's why in item 11 of the doctrinal statement, I make the statement, we believe that the prophetic predictions of the kingdom are intended to describe both the present spiritual blessings upon the church. You see, amillennialists are right about that. And this is where most premillennialists will not admit that they're right. And they want to say that these do not apply to the church at all. I believe they do. But they describe both the present spiritual blessings upon the church and a future literal establishment of a kingdom for Israel. So you see, God has at least a two-track program that's working together here. And that at the end of the millennium, this goes on to say, the earth and its inhabitants will experience a final resurgence of evil, that's what's described in Revelation 20, which will be overcome by God and a new heaven and earth created in which righteousness shall eternally dwell. I think I mentioned sometime before this that as I understand how these things fit together, it is that God is creating a new humanity. He's creating a new man, so to speak. And you remember in Revelation or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul describes the church and Christ as one single being. Listen to these verses. Chapter 12, verse 13. For we were all baptized... verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. In other words, Jesus and the church are seen as one being. One body. And the church here is included with Jesus. He's the head, and we're the trunk and the appendages that the head uses to do his work. So there's, in the New Testament, this very clear agreement and identity of the church and Christ together. Now, where does Israel fit into that? Well, you see, a body is both soul and flesh. The spirit dwells in that twofold being made up of both the material flesh, which makes up the body, and the soul. And so the body really includes both of those. Now, I believe that what God is doing is raising up in Israel, godly Israel now, redeemed Israel, a people who will have a material fulfillment, destiny. They will inherit a kingdom. It will be a material kingdom. If you talk to Jewish people, godly Jews, or at least religious Jews, who understand the Old Testament, you'll find that they're very committed to this idea. Their promises are of a land. They believe that God is using, is teaching them how to relate to themselves as a man relates to his own body. I remember meeting here some time ago a wonderfully educated and profoundly religious Jew who was a translator, by the way, of the Jerusalem Bible. Marvelous man. And I remember him describing how a Jew feels about worship. And he described in very vivid terms, he says, when we think of God, we feel it, he said. We feel it in our bones. We feel it in him in our guts. He said, we feel him in our throat and in our mind. We visualize God in those terms. In other words, it was all related to the reality of the body. So that I think what God is doing is bringing about a whole new community, a whole new creation, the new man. And Christ is the second Adam, you see. And he himself is the spirit that inhabits the body made up of Israel and the church. The church is the soul of that body. Israel is the material part of it. And that what God is bringing into being is this whole new man created together like that. Now, it's very difficult to prove that from the Scripture. I come to that conclusion only because it seems to be, at least to me, the only way all these seemingly differing rivers of thought can be brought together. But I think it's very important. Okay, I'm sorry to be so long in answering that. Yes?
I had a question about what exactly is resurrection. One of the things you were talking about was the body is the only thing that's dead is resurrection. And yet, as 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the flesh and blood, so not a mere thing of God, and body itself, a natural body, but it's very distinct about it. So I just want to get a better idea of what exactly this resurrection looks like. Is it flesh and blood? Is it spirit?
Apparently, the resurrected body does not contain blood. The life, we're told in the book of Leviticus, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that's why blood had to be shed, because it was sinful blood in the eyes of God. And the blood of Christ, therefore, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's why his blood had to be shed. But when he rose again, it was flesh, but not blood. That is, he could eat. He cooked fish for the disciples on the Sea of Galilee in his resurrected body and ate with them, it said. He invited them to come and feel of him and touch him and see that he was a body. So it is, you see, a flesh body, but a glorified flesh, and apparently without blood. And that's why that would explain why flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. All right.
The establishment of a nation of Israel, and Old Testament Israel is united around things like ritual ceremonies and ritual worship, and also around covenant prophecies and things. How much of that is being restored?
Yes. The question is, how much of the ritual ceremonies, observances of Israel of old will be restored in the new kingdom of Israel? Well, this is a debated question, of course, very much. The major passage that deals with this is the last eight chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 40 to 48 describe in very precise and minute detail a millennial temple, a temple yet to be built in Israel, much larger than the temple ever was in Jerusalem, and evidently located a bit further north, not on the old temple site. And there are various sacrifices and offerings that are described. Animal offerings are resumed and so on. And these will all have a part in that kingdom age. Now, this has been has caused a lot of distress to people because they say, well, how can it be that if Jesus is the final offering, as Hebrews teaches, that there's no need of sacrifice after the offering and sacrifice of Jesus, why should these millennial offerings be restored again? The answer, of course, that's best we can come to from the Scripture, is that these are seen as memorials, not as, in any sense, redemptive. The faith in Christ will always be, as it has always been, the method of salvation. Even the Old Testament were saved by faith in Christ. They saw Christ in the sacrifices and so on of old. And they believed what God said about those. And this was seen as faith in Christ. But in the millennium it will be the same. Now I think it's important to think through why that would be. You see, in the millennium, we're told by the prophets, notably Isaiah and Jeremiah, that the curse is removed from the earth. The desert shall blossom like the rose. Read the 32nd chapter of Isaiah for that, a beautiful picture of that, poetic picture. And that the animals will lie down together, and the enmity between them will be resolved. The lion shall lie down with the lamb, the cow and the bear shall feed together, and the little child shall lead them. This is a picture, you see, of the curse being removed from nature. And although there will be death and sin, or sin and death, I should put it in that order, they will be very rare. Isaiah says in the 61st chapter that a child shall die 100 years old. And he speaks Zechariah speaks of the city of God in which old men and old women will sit in the doors while children are playing in the streets. And these are beautiful pictures of peaceful time, without war, without crime, but nevertheless still sin manifested limitedly and death following. However, that will be the minority. Today, sin, of course, is the majority view, isn't it? We run into it on every side, and death on every side today. As violence increases in the earth, we're more and more exposed to death. And we, living in this present age, know the reality of death. We've felt it ourselves. We've been at the graveside and felt the terrible loneliness of missing some beloved person who has been taken from us. And we know the agony of it. Some child, perhaps, has been taken in death, and parents are left without, grieving over that loss. And we understand, therefore, the meaning of death. Now, in the millennium, death will be so rare people will have forgotten what death means. And the death of Jesus will therefore have lost some of its meaning. It's when they see animals put to death that they're taught again the meaning of death. And I think that that's one of the major reasons why the sacrifices are resumed during the millennium time, because it teaches again the value of our Lord's sacrifice. And the memorial will be to remember in seeing a beautiful animal lay down its life that this is what our Lord did on our behalf. Yes, sir?
Is there a distinction between the first resurrection and the rapture of the believer?
Well, the rapture and the resurrection that occurs there is part of the first resurrection. It's a part of it. It's not the whole thing. See, the first resurrection refers to a class. It's part of the resurrection of the righteous ones. But it doesn't include all the righteous, because there will be another resurrection or another adding to that at the end of the tribulation as well. Yes.
What is the faith of all the myriads of
That's a very good question. What is the faith of, what has happened to the godly Jews who were faithful to their own religion, but rejected Jesus. I've thought a lot about that, because I've had enough contact now with Jewish friends to see how godly some of them can be, how really committed to the truth and, that they know, the Old Testament promises and all. And it results in oftentimes beautiful character. We have friends in Jerusalem, a couple who are just very committed to the Old Testament truth. They're not Christians, although they're close friends of ours. We keep in touch with them all the time. We love them deeply, and they love us. But the woman particularly is just a beautiful character. I couldn't ask for any Christian that I know of to be more easy to live with and more beautiful in her attitudes and her outlook on life than she is. Well, how do you explain that? I think we need to remember, first of all, that the Jews, probably from the very first century on in some way, have had a very distorted picture of Jesus. They have, through the centuries, been taught to think of him as a false prophet, as a interloper, as a usurper of the position of the Messiah. Like Saul of Tarsus, they were taught that Jesus was a tub-thumping rabble-rouser who had no right, a blasphemer, who uttered things against God himself. And like Saul of Tarsus, they rejected that view of him entirely. So that in some sense, many Jews, perhaps most of them, have never really seen Jesus. They haven't had him portrayed before him as he really is. And it's understandable that they would reject the very distorted view of Jesus that is there. I think, therefore, that it is possible for Jews who do have the Old Testament and are faithful to it and who love God because of it to be seen as part of the body of Christ, and until the moment comes, perhaps even at death, when they do see Jesus the way he is, because they have been, in some sense, honoring Jesus through those sacrifices and through the teaching of the Old Testament. See, they haven't been rejecting the real Jesus. The Jesus that they've seen from the Old Testament is a real Jesus, and they have been honoring him. They honor the Messiah. They expect the Messiah. They love the idea of the Messiah. And, you know, there are a lot of Christians that are mixed up in their doctrine, too, but nevertheless, they are born again. And I don't know. I don't answer that dogmatically, but I do say there is a possibility along that line. Yes, over here.
I can tell you, in Ottawa, there are a lot of people in that region of the U.S., and there's a big distinction between the Catholic Church and the
I don't know. I think at this point we just have to leave it where Paul seems to leave it in the letter to the Timothy, where he says, "The foundation of the Lord stands sure, having this seal: the Lord knows them that are his. And let him who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." That's the only test we have. If somebody really changes their life, begins to clean up the areas of wrongdoing, and out of a genuine attitude of heart, begin to live righteously, we have to say God has reached that person somewhere. John says that, doesn't he? He says, if any man love, he is born of God. Okay, Dorman?
After the death, murder, and Jesus Christ, before how we have commemorated that,
been in church age through baptism, or not baptism, excuse me, through the bread. But you're saying during the millennium, the way we will commemorate that.
Not we. We will be raised and glorified. Right. Israel will. And the Gentiles who live at that time. Yeah, you see, we must make the clear distinction that when people say that it's inconceivable that we should ever go back to animal sacrifices, that's a misstatement. We don't ever go back to animal sacrifices. Of course not. But Israel and those who have, Gentiles who have not yet fully understood this truth, they're given these animal sacrifices to teach them. But not us. See, we don't go back to that. And any believer who has come to Christ has no need to go back to animal sacrifices at any time.
And so you were specifically pointing that to the fact that all along the business has always been high and so intimately specific.
Yes, right. Yes, exactly. Okay. Oh goodness, I'll never get through all this. Yes, okay. By faith. Paul will say, it says in Romans, not all are of Israel who are Israelites. That is, they're not all of spiritual Israel by being born physically as Jews. Okay? He's talking about spiritual Israel. Those Israelites who truly do believe their promises, godly Israelites who believe what the New Old Testament teaches. No, they're just unregenerate Jews. You go to Israel today, and most of the Jews you run into over there are almost atheists. They're ungodly in that sense. They have no concern about the old promises, the Old Testament, and so on.
So they have no promise laid out in the Bible.
No, until they become truly committed to the promises by faith. Yeah. Okay, I think I better stop the questions because I want to get into this. We've only got about 10 minutes left. One of the things that creates problems about thinking in these areas, and especially about resurrection, is the question of time. Now, I've gone over this with you before. But there's a difference between time and eternity. We must remember that in dealing with it. It is wrong for us to take these ideas about resurrection and afterlife and so on and just project out into the life to come all the conditions that we live under in time today, because it won't be that way. Time and eternity are two distinct realms, and they operate entirely different. And the major difference is sequence. See, there's no sequence necessary to the events of eternity. Eternal events are, in some sense, always occurring and always have occurred and always will be occurring. That's why the cross and the resurrection are eternal events. And in some sense, they went on long before the foundation of the world, and they will go on long afterward. In the reckoning of reality in which God lives, these are events, these are forces and factors which are always occurring. That's why it is said of Jesus in the book of Revelation that he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now, how could that be? He was slain at a precise spot on earth, at a specific period of time, and yet he said to be the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. See? God thinks differently than we do. That's what we must learn. And therefore, we cannot get dogmatic about projecting these pictures out into of time into eternity and then arguing with each other about them. See, we have to remember it's very difficult for us to think in these terms, but it's very necessary that we do so, and we have to allow for distinctions in it. Now, what happens when a believer dies? Well, in my judgment, he passes immediately from time into eternity. Therefore, all the things for which he has been prepared in time by the Spirit of God become real to him instantly. Now, what is that? Well, turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Let's read from verse 1. Now we know, Paul says, that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, clearly that's the body, isn't it? We have a building from God. Now, a tent compared with a building. A tent is temporary, designed only for the moment. A building is permanent, and it's clearly a picture of the resurrection body. We have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven. It's already there, see, in heaven. Not built by human hands. Only God can make this resurrection glorified body. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Do you ever feel that way? Do you always ever wish, you know, that you could suddenly be with in your glorified body and be through with this one forever, with all its aches and groans and pains and smells and so on? Yeah, it'd be great, wouldn't it? Because, Paul says, when we are enclosed, we will not be found naked, disembodied. For while we are in this tent, this earthly body, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, that is, disembodied. We don't want to give up this body and just float around like spirits somewhere, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up of life. That's a phrase that also is repeated in 1 Corinthians 15, so that you can see he's talking about the same thing. Now, it is God who has made us for this very purpose. See, that's what's going on now. We're being taught how to live in a glorified body. That's why all these lessons and trials that we're subjected to are given to us, because we're learning how to walk by faith and not by sight, how to trust God and respond to his promise instantly in believing him, because that's the way we're going to live in eternity. And that's why we're being put through this. And he's given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So what goes on in our thoughts, in our inner life, is the truth, is the picture of what life is like in eternity. Now, let's just stay with that analogy for a minute. You see, here we are in bodies. Now, because we're all in bodies, we experience the conditions of this room all together. Universally, we feel the same basic temperature here. If an earthquake should suddenly hit this building, we would all feel it at once. We're locked into a sequence of events, and we would all feel these things. But that isn't what's going on in our minds, is it? We may be thinking of getting home and going to bed, or going out for a Coke with some friends afterward, or we may be dreaming of something that happened during the day and rehashing it. You know, if we could suddenly expose what everybody in this room is thinking, we'd all be surprised, wouldn't we? Because a lot of things are going on. See, we're not locked into a universal sequence of events in our mind at all. And that's the way it's like in eternity. That's why we experience, I believe, whatever God has prepared us for. Now, the thing that he's prepared us for, according to Paul here, is this very thing, which is the resurrection and the sight of Jesus and the coming of the Lord for his own. So that's why I believe that when a believer dies, every believer instantly joins with every other believer to welcome the Lord returning for his own. In other words, we all arrive at the rapture of the church when we die. And this has been true ever since creation began. We join with all the other saints immediately. But nobody gets there ahead of anybody else. See, that's what eternity does. It's not a sequence of events and locked into a standard pattern that has past and future as well as present. It's all present. And that means that when we die, we'll look around and Adam is just arriving along with us. And so is the Apostle Paul. And so is Martin Luther. And so is David Livingstone and whoever else you want to name, see? We're all arrived together, all at once, in that great event called the coming of the Lord for his own. And I think there are scriptures that teach us that. You remember I pointed out, I think, before that Jesus said something very remarkable in John 5, where he was talking there about the resurrection. And the fact that all in the grave should hear his voice. Remember, he says, I tell you the truth, verse 25, a time is coming and has now come. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You notice how He speaks in the language of time. A time is coming. And then he links with it the phrase of eternity. Has now come. It's present. See? So that he brings those two ideas together. And eternal beings, therefore, can experience that. And that's why in our minds and spirits we can now rejoice in heavenly things. Enjoy the communion of the Spirit with the Lord and the sense of companionship and all. And we're getting a taste of that now, eternal things now, by means of the Spirit. That's what Paul said. Yes, John was probably in that very state. Another verse that hints at this is in Hebrews chapter 11. The great chapter of the heroes of faith. And in verse 39 and 40, the last two verses of the chapter, it says something very strange. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Now, they had all lived by faith. They had all been given promises, but none of them had received them. Why? Well, he says, God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. See, we all get in on the act together, don't we? And this is a very strong hint at that very thing. Another verse that's remarkable in this regard is found in the little book of Jude, just before Revelation. And we're told here, verse 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, that is, wicked men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, Enoch saw something, didn't he? And he predicted it. He saw the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints. Well, how could he do that when he was only the seventh from Adam? Where did these tens of thousands of saints come from? They hadn't lived on earth by that time, had they? There wasn't time for that. So what is Enoch seeing? He's seeing all the saints of all the ages gathered at once come when the Lord returns. So once again, you have a strong hint, you see, that when the conditions of eternity prevail, time is eclipsed, and we're suddenly all experiencing something together. I think this is a very wonderful truth, if this is what the scriptures are saying, because it means that nobody's waiting around up there for us to get there. And when we get there, we don't have to go around and say, hey, what's been going on up here for all these years, you know? But we instantly, all together, experience the same things. And we grow in the Lord, and there's wonderful opportunity for service and all this, as according to the way we respond in faith, because that's the lesson we're being taught down here, isn't it? Is how to live by faith. Okay, I hope that charges up your batteries a little bit. Yes. Not into the tribulation. The church does not go through the tribulation. No, you'll enter glory with all the saints of all ages, all at once, just beginning to enter with you. Because time is not eternity, and eternity is not time. See? We'll wrestle forever with this if we keep trying to project past and present into that experience. It won't be. Yeah. Not only are we resurrected and joined with all the believers, but all our descendants, yet unborn, will be there who are godly. Then. I think it's the men and women that he has named in chapter 11. They're witnessing to us. I don't think this is a picture that's often drawn. People say this is like a big football stadium where we're down on the gridiron playing the game and all these people that have gone on beyond are up in heaven watching us. I don't think that's a picture. See, a witness is not only someone who sees, he's someone who talks. You say at a trial, somebody is a witness of some event. And it's in that sense that they're witnessing to us. Not witnessing us, but witnessing to us of what faith is like and what it does. Ben, did you have a question? Yeah, already. Exactly. That's eternal. Yeah, we are. Indeed. That's right. Well, our time is up, and it's been a lot of fun to be with you in this class, and I just hope you enjoy it.